I must fall into now. Ample promise with a scant fulfillment will bring you triumph on your lofty throne. Well, first of all, nothing particularly weighty about Boniface's argument at all. The argument is arrant nonsense, but he goes for it. And he therefore tells him, here's the strategy that you use. What you do is you make a promise and you don't keep it. You promise that there's going to be a kind of truce, and then when they all come out of the fortification, you zap them. Nice guy, Guido.
Now, one thing you might think about is this guy is a Franciscan. What do Franciscans do? Well, if you go back to the founder, St. Francis of Assisi, what he did was go around and first of all, he said peace to everybody. And the second thing he did was to urge everybody to repent of their sins, to come back to God. And in fact, when the Pope approved the Franciscan order at the beginning of the 13th century, he specifically approved the friars as preachers of penance. You are to go out and call people to ask God to forgive them their sins, to come back to God. That's the friar business, if you will. And Guido is a friar. He's repented and confessed and takes on this role of friar. If anybody should know that Boniface's argument is totally bogus, not a weighty argument, it's a friar.
Now, what happens, of course, is that they use Francis to kind of continue the fate of Guido after he dies. He does what he's supposed to do. St. Francis came down to get me when I died, but one of the black cherubim cried out, "Don't touch him, don't cheat me of what is mine. He must come down to join my other servants for the false counsel he gave. From then to now, I have been ready his hair because one cannot be absolved unless repentant, nor can one repent and will a thing at once. The one is canceled out by the other." Think of what happens here. It's the devil who points out the logic, and more specifically, the flaw in Boniface's logic. And so you have this wonderful comic scene. One way I like to think of it is that you have the three of them sort of lined up there. Who is the best theologian? The Pope, Boniface VIII, the friar, Guido, or the devil? And it turns out that the devil wins in a slam dunk. It's kind of interesting to see what that says about the state of penance, let's say, in the church in Dante's time. It's also interesting to think about it in terms of Guido himself. Here's a guy who spends his entire career scamming others. And in what is a really obvious scam directed toward himself, he falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. Very interesting, in other words, to think about the implications of that. Here's this guy who doesn't see the same thing he's been perpetrating all his life when somebody comes back and plays it against him. Again, that I think goes very deeply to Dante's sense of what sin does, that notion that we saw very early on about here are the folks who have lost the good of intellect. Seems to me that you have to look at Guido as a wonderful example of somebody who has lost the good of intellect.
Why does Dante spend so much time here? Pretty much two entire cantos, two totally different conversations. Why is this such an important place? And I think if we look at these two characters, Ulysses and Guido de Montefeltro, one of the things we realize is they're both incredibly bright, they're clever, and they're very good at the use of words. They are really people of enormous ability, the ability of leadership, as it turns out. He was a successful military guy for a lot of years, as it turns out. And if we think about that, we also realize what a talented guy Dante is. And Dante knows that. It'd be stupid for him to deny it. And therefore, what are the dangers? What are the temptations? What are the things that can happen to people who have great talents but don't have what we would call sort of the moral fiber to use them well? Simply see those talents as a way to advance their own personal agendas. And in that way, it seems to me, this is a very important place for Dante to stop, because certainly he must have been someone who felt some of those temptations that Guido and Ulysses do.
When we pick up next time, we will go here from the realm of simple fraud to what we call complex fraud, fraud against those who deserve a special trust, who have a special trust for us.
Lecture 11, The Ultimate Evil.
Well, I guess congratulations are in order. We've made it to the bottom of hell, to the ninth circle, to the last place of punishment in Dante's Inferno. As we mentioned at the end of the last lecture, this is the place where fraud is punished also, but a special kind of fraud, what has been named complex fraud, because it involves not simply the sin itself, but also the sin as directed against those who have a kind of special claim on us, those to whom we owe a special trust, family, or country, or guests, or Lord. And what we see when we get to the very end, the ultimate examples of fraud, they are found in the mouth of Satan himself, with Judas, the betrayer of Christ, occupying the sort of prominent central place in the central of the three heads of Satan, and the betrayers Brutus and Cassius and the other two mouths. What we're going to do, I guess, is try and get there, but get there by way of talking about one of the most interesting stories in the entire Commedia, another one of the pairs that Dante brings together for us. We're going to talk a little bit about the story of two guys named Ugolino and Ruggieri.
Very often, when today we talk about hell lightly, we think of it being a place that's hot, with lots of fire, hotter than the hinges of hell, we will say, about a summer's day. But in fact, if you think about it, Dante has used fire rather infrequently in his punishments. And when we get to the bottom of hell, there's no fire at all. In fact, it is ice. It's the coldest place there is. And we want to think about that. When Dante uses fire, he probably has some special reasons for doing it. After all, we can associate the fire of the love of God and fire as the tongues of fire at Pentecost, and therefore the gift of the Holy Spirit. But down here, it's cold, and the sinners are frozen at different depths into ice. In fact, some of the last sinners he meets are actually totally frozen inside the ice, and therefore he can't communicate with them. So as we get down to the bottom of hell, it's not hotter than the hinges of hell. It's colder than we can possibly imagine.
And the sinners themselves, encased in this ice, are therefore characterized by a kind of immobility. And for the first time, we see Dante sort of actively sort of taking part in the punishment of these sinners by not giving them what they want and sort of treating them rather badly. Again, another one of the signs throughout Inferno that Dante is beginning to learn something. But what's interesting in this particular case with Ugolino and Ruggieri is that once again, we have another example of a pair of sinners locked together. Remember, we started with Paolo and Francesca, who were in one kind of embrace as they're being whirled around in the tempest of lust. We saw, as a pair, Farinata and Cavalcante. They both spoke, but not at the same time, and as we said pretty emphatically, without recognizing each other's existence. We saw Ulysses and Diomede, and Ulysses is the only one who does any talking. Well, that pattern is continued here. Again, another interesting kind of embrace, if you want to put it that way, because Ugolino is seen munching on the head of Ruggieri. Sort of the last example of sinners reminds us of the first by a kind of interesting and sort of frightening comparison contrast thing. But Ugolino is the only one who does any talking to us. Now, this is a very important thing for us to think about because Ugolino spends a lot of time telling us what an awful and terrible and really inhuman set of actions was performed against him and his family by Ruggieri. But in the process, what he totally fails to do is to point out this little minor detail that he was doing just as much to Ruggieri and that he's every bit as much implicated in this horrendous sort of cross-current of betrayal and counter-betrayal that the Canto is all about. So before we look at the text, we might want to say just a little bit about who these two guys were.
We're now turning to the city of Pisa, and we're turning to another round of the Guelph-Ghibelline controversy. In fact, Dante is very careful in the very bottom of hell. Every place we go down here at the bottom, we got Guelphs and Ghibellines together. Now, remember, Dante's a Guelph, and sometimes we read in popular Dante criticism that what Dante really wanted to do in writing Inferno was to stick all the guys he didn't like down there. And this is not it at all. That's really to miss the point. The point would be here especially that Dante has to come to understand, dealing with Farinata and Cavalcante, for example, that factionalism in and of itself is a bad thing, a destroyer of community, a destroyer of basic bonds. And Guelphs and Ghibellines are both part of the problem. It's not one is a problem and the other is a solution. So here's the basic problem that's going on in Pisa about a decade before the Commedia is set. Pisa is a Ghibelline stronghold surrounded by Guelph neighbors, such as Florence, for example. And because of that, various Guelph neighbors are attacking Pisa and taking castles sort of out in the boonies of Pisan territory. So the Archbishop of Pisa, a guy named Ruggieri, who is a Ghibelline, says, got a clever idea. Why don't we hire a Guelph as our sort of temporary city manager? The Italian term is Podestà. That way, he can negotiate with his Guelph buddies and get us a better deal than we can get for ourselves. And so they hire Ugolino to be the Podestà of Pisa. And as soon as Ugolino arrives, we start mutual betrayal. Ruggieri immediately realizes this was a bad idea. He's no longer in power himself, and therefore works to undercut Ugolino's authority. On the other hand, Ugolino says to his Guelph buddies, go ahead and take that castle out there. That's okay. I'm not going to come get you. We're Guelph buddies after all. So he's betraying his office in Pisa, just as Ruggieri is betraying Pisa as well by trying to undercut Ugolino's authority from the beginning. So we've got this scene of mutual betrayal. And Dante takes this well-known story as a way of addressing this question. If you have hatred, factionalism, selfishness, nothing else matters but me, how far can it go? How bad can it get, both on earth and as it's reflected in the afterlife?
To what Bill said, I would like to sort of piggyback one footnote, and that is that in addition to the horrible problem of factionalism and where it ultimately leads, this also deals with another issue that's been coming up pretty consistently in our discussion, and that is the interference, the wrong relationship between sacred and secular, because, of course, Ugolino is a government official and Ruggieri is a church cardinal. And so the two things that Dante seems to be saying are most responsible for the messed up situation of the world in his own time, the factionalism and that distorted relationship between spiritual and secular, both come together here in the story that's told. Remember, it's told only from the point of view of one person, from Ugolino. And he brings it up as though he is, and again, I hate to sort of sound this corny, but it really does work, as though he is a kind of after-dinner speaker, because there he is munching on the head of his archenemy, Ruggieri, and as it says at the very beginning of Canto 33, lifting his mouth from his horrendous meal, the sinner first wiped off his messy lips in the hair remaining on the chewed-up skull, then spoke. You want me to renew a grief so desperate that just the thought of it, much less the telling, grips my heart with pain. But if my words can be a seed to bear the fruit of infamy for this betrayer who feeds my hunger, then I shall speak in tears. If you remember back to the beginning with Francesca, Francesca says, speaking, telling my story, it hurts, but I'll do it anyhow because you've asked. And in that, we saw the essence of Francesca's sin. She's just a girl who can't say no. Right? Here, he's saying, it hurts. Again, that deliberate recognition of what happened at the beginning, that imitation of it. It hurts, but I'm going to talk anyhow. Why? I don't care what happens to me as long as I can get him. I will endure anything in order to get my enemy. In a nutshell, that's the essence of sin for Dante. That recognition that sin ultimately hurts you first, foremost, and above all, but that ain't going to stop you. And so you see in his desire to tell the story, the nature of the sin reenacted.
Another way to say this is to look at what's actually happening down here in hell, frozen in the ice, up to their necks, Ugolino munching on the head of Ruggieri. Ron sometimes asks this to our students, which one would you rather be? That is to say, which one really is the worst situation, to be eaten by another person or to be eating another human being? And it's easy for us, again, because we only have Ugolino's point of view here, to see that Ugolino is in the better situation. But we really got to ask that question seriously. And I think what we're struck with is the utter horror of both of their positions. Not that Ugolino's a little bit better off. In fact, they're in exactly the same situation, even though one is, to use Ron's word, one is the muncher and one is the munchie.
Well, he tells his story, again, leaving out all the parts that implicate himself in the treachery, and tells it in such a way that it is meant to evoke the greatest possible amount of sort of pity and terror on the part of the listener. And one of the reasons why it probably should provide us with that kind of a reaction is because it wasn't just about Ugolino and Ruggieri going after each other. It's about the innocent people who got in the way and suffered because of it. And in this case, it turns out to be Ugolino's children. Once Ugolino is arrested, so to speak, and put in this tower, his children are put in there with him. And so what Ugolino decides to do is sort of focus his story on the suffering of his children. Now, as a kind of strategy to get our pity, it works. As a strategy to sort of see what a bad guy Ruggieri is, it works. But of course, it also works to put the blame on Ugolino himself, who is equally responsible for the whole situation. And it also works to make a point that Dante is clearly interested in making, namely, the problem with all this evil stuff is that lots of innocent people get dragged down with it. And the image for that, again, going back to biblical times, of course, is what happens to innocent children, all right? That the suffering of innocent children as a kind of image for the consequences of radical evil continues from then to Dante and all the way beyond until now.
When we met up with Francesca and Paolo in Inferno 5, one of the things we said is we really have to dissect her story very carefully, because if we don't, if we simply take her at her word, we're going to misunderstand radically what's going on. Maybe that seemed like a kind of leisurely activity when we were dealing with Francesca. It's absolutely dead serious down here. That is to say, if we take Ugolino in his own terms, as he expects us to understand him, we're going to miss an extraordinarily powerful lesson about the nature of sin, about the nature of evil, that hopefully we have developed the skills as readers, starting with that Francesca encounter, so that we can see that these speakers are telling us more than they think they are about themselves if we are discerning readers. Dante had problems at the beginning, if you recall, in misinterpreting Francesca, and we no doubt felt sympathy for that. Now we're down here in the bottom of hell, and Dante understands what's going on, and so must we. So we hope we've honed our skills as we've journeyed with the pilgrim and hear this story, because as the story begins to unfold, they're not only in prison, but one day Ugolino realizes they're nailing the door closed. They're nailing the door through which they were fed closed. And Ugolino almost immediately understands what that means. And therefore, the dramatic story that he unfolds is what happens after the nailing up of the door of the tower in Pisa.
And of course, what happens is that he realizes, to a degree that his children don't, that they're being slowly starved to death. Again, a kind of consequence of radical betrayal. And he tells it in terms of the slow but inevitable movement towards starvation, the helplessness that he feels as a parent when all of a sudden they're hungry asking for food. There's nothing that he can do. And also, just sort of death by death, he recounts what happens to his children. It was around noon, the time they usually brought us our food, but now each one of us was full of dread from dreaming. Then from below, I heard them driving nails into the dreadful tower's door. With that, I stared in silence at my flesh and blood. I did not weep. I turned to stone inside. They wept, and my little Anselmuccio spoke, "What is it, Father? Why do you look that way?" For them, I held my tears back, saying nothing. All of that day and then all of that night until another sun shone on the world. A meager ray of sunlight found its way to the misery of our cell, and I could see myself reflected four times in their faces. Well, it continues, they offer, the children do, to feed their father with their own flesh. He refuses that. They die one by one. And then he picks it up with the account of his own death. Just as you see me here, I saw the other three fall one by one as the fifth day and the sixth day passed, and I, by then gone blind, groped over their dead bodies. Though they were dead, 2 days I called their name. Then hunger proved more powerful than grief. Well, what is it that Ugolino is saying there?
Although scholars have disputed that question for centuries, it seems to us that what Ugolino says is, I ate them. That he simply had hunger being more powerful than grief, and therefore to sustain his life just a little bit longer. After all, he ate his own children. There's this image of cannibalism back on Earth in Pisa, and of course it's reflected in the cannibalism down in hell of Ugolino munching on the head of Ruggieri. One of the things that always strikes me is, as Ugolino moves into sort of the final phase of telling this story, he says to Dante, aren't you weeping? If you don't weep at my story, do you ever weep? And yet, just a few lines later, he says, and when I was confronted with this and my children, I did not weep. Ron read the line, I had turned to stone inside. What an odd notion that this is a story that should invoke weeping from anyone. It didn't invoke weeping from him. Now, one could sort of read this as sort of the Stoic father, but I don't think that's it. He's turned to stone inside. That the kind of life he's led, the kind of betrayal that he's carried out, the kind of real sort of, you know, leave every human consideration out in the wheeling and dealing of castles and politics and all this sort of stuff, he's become stone. And at a time when his children need him, and this emotional bond should be as tight as it can possibly be, he tells us he's made of stone.
And it's interesting in particular because that idea of having a heart of stone is something that is presented very specifically in the prophet Ezekiel. If we look at the other prophets, remember we told you in earlier lectures how important they are to Dante's sensibility. One of the things that's very interesting is to see how often they refer to images of cannibalism when it becomes time to talk about what happens when there's nothing left whatsoever of the covenant. That the absolute betrayal of the covenant leads to or is imaged by cannibalism. So there's a kind of connection between what's happening here on earth, what's happening here in hell, and what's happening here with the prophets, all sort of brought together in a very powerful way. And again, if you begin thinking about this, we can also bring in addition to the biblical authors, we can also bring in classical authors as well. One of the things that's kind of interesting, if you think about cannibalism as an image, is the way in which it is, with father eating children in particular, it is sort of the absolute denial of the idea of pietas, the idea of loyalty that we've already talked about as being so important in defining who Aeneas is, that Aeneas is who he is because of the set of relationships that he has to father and son. Ulysses is who he is by the denial of that set of relationships. Here you have the kind of ultimate denial of that set of relationships with a father munching on the head of, or munching on his children, and then going back to picking it up by munching on his enemy here in hell. In other words, what's so nifty about the dramatic power of this line is that when he tells that final line in his story, right, the story is over, but he immediately goes back to the meal that he's having, the eternal meal, munching on the head of his arch enemy, the archbishop. Well, that becomes a kind of nifty way to suggest that maybe, to follow up with what Bill said a few minutes ago, maybe being the munchee is no worse than being the muncher. That is to say, by going back to that meal on Ruggieri's head, he is eternally reenacting his final act on earth, the one that is the total denial and betrayal of any kind of love whatsoever. And so in a way, it's kind of as though two things are happening at the same time. Doing this, he's punishing himself in this extraordinary way. He's also getting exactly what he wanted. Okay, that one of the things that this canto seems to me to be all about is that if you think about what you would love to do to your worst enemy beyond anything else you could ever think of, gosh, I'd like to be able to munch on his head. He gets it. He gets to do exactly what he wants. And in Dante's vision of hell, the punishment is really to get what you want when nothing stands in the way of your desires. And if nothing stands in the way of your desires, what you have is a kind of cannibalism as an image for ultimate and final evil.
One way to contextualize this politically, something Ron alluded to earlier, is to say, if you took sort of the partisan politics of Farinata and Cavalcante, and again said, how far can that go? Remember, they simply ignore each other, even though they're neighbors for eternity in the same tomb. How far could you go? How far could you push that? Where will ultimately the attitudes that we see in other sinners and in the world of partisan politics, where will it lead? How far can it go when all of a sudden me, power, control are all that matter? And the most fundamental bonds are broken. Bonds with my neighbor, bonds with my government, bonds with my family, bonds with God. Everything is sacrificed here to this desire that, as Ron said, is totally uncontrolled. It's also a matter of saying something like this. What if you look at a world and you see nothing simply but politics and physical objects and whatever? That's the totality of reality. There's no spirit, not just in a sort of technical theological term, but there's nothing except stuff and, you know, collecting power and collecting things. Well, it's interesting because that's an image that develops in chapter 6 of John's gospel, where Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life and you must eat my body and drink my blood. Obviously not talking literally, but in spirit. But some of the people around respond, ooh, this is more than we can stomach. In other words, if you listen to those words literally, they're cannibalism. If you fill those words full of spirit, they're this intimate union with your Lord. What happens when that whole spiritual dimension is eradicated?
And of course, what that means is that Dante is bringing in the resonances that would have been available to him as a Christian, that in Dante's Christian world, the way that you show love is through a banquet, the Eucharist, in which you are eating the body and blood of Christ. Well, it shows, of course, as Bill says, the necessity of spiritual understanding in that meal, but it also shows the kind of nifty inversion that's going on here. As Bill put it, what you have is the letter without the spirit of that banquet, and the letter without the spirit turns out to be cannibalism.
It's also interesting that the final sinner's Dante meets before he gets to Satan himself later on in Inferno 33 describe back on Earth a banquet. They invited their family for dinner. They had a code word. And when it was time for dessert, the servants came in and slaughtered the members of the family. So we go from this banquet of Ugolino and Ruggieri to another one. And then when Dante finally does come face to face with Satan, there's still another banquet because, as Ron pointed out at the beginning of this lecture, Satan has three heads, and in each one is a sinner being chewed.
And, of course, that's the vision that Dante sees in Canto 34, the last canto of the Inferno. He gets to have a meeting, if that's the right word, face to face with Satan. Now, again, it's kind of interesting to see in terms of what has already come along, the way that this meeting is sort of put together. Makes sense that there wouldn't be any real direct encounter, any dialogue between Dante and Satan. And in fact, there's nothing intelligible coming from Satan at all. Dante looks and is sort of stupefied by what he sees. And it seems to be the sort of unstated sort of very real sense that we better get out of here pretty quickly before we sort of take part in this nuclear meltdown worth of evil. But what you do get to see is a kind of interesting way of summing up what the entire infernal experience has been. That, in a sense, what we can do is look at the image of Satan as a kind of image that puts its seal on everything that we've seen, starting when we went through the gates of hell and going all the way down to the very end.
One way to do it is to remember that in the mythology that Dante's using, Satan led a rebellion in which he got some other angels to participate against God himself in heaven, and God sort of flung him down and he stuck in the middle of the earth. Well, remember, some of the first folks, some of the first things we met in Inferno 3 when we went through the gates of hell were those angels who remained neutral during the rebellion, that wouldn't take any side at all. Here's the leader of the rebellion much further down. So that's one connection between the beginning of our entrance into hell and the end here in Inferno 34.
There are a whole bunch of other ways to take a look at Satan. One of them is that because there is no intellectual content, that you can see that ultimately all of the masks of evil are very frightening, but evil itself in the final analysis is impotent against Dante. Nonetheless, okay, he observes who the greatest traitors are and then moves on. And I suppose it's up to us also to say something about the three final traitors, because, of course, they are the three, you know, the winners of the who are the greatest sinners of all time contest in 1300, turn out to be Judas and turn out to be Brutus and Cassius. Probably easier to see what Judas is all about there. He betrays Christ, and again, with a kind of interesting cannibalistic image here, he is being eaten by Satan's central mouth. We see his feet sticking out, but the other two sinners in the other mouths, Brutus and Cassius, might not be quite so obvious to a contemporary reader, especially if it's a reader who comes to these folks through, let's say, reading Shakespeare's version of this story in Julius Caesar.
Well, for Dante, the Roman Republic was leading to empire because Dante believed in the ideal of empire, in the ideal of world government, where there wouldn't be any competition for power and therefore power would be used wisely because there was nothing to be gained from using it poorly or badly. And so for Dante, Julius Caesar was the one to bring the empire into being in Rome. However, of course, Brutus and Cassius thwarted that effort. It took another round of civil wars and another generation before Augustus emerged as the emperor. And Dante believed that God would not send the world a savior until the world was at peace with one government. So that the murder of Julius Caesar not only caused a lot of lives and another round of civil war, but it also postponed God's plan. It messed up the plan as it was going. And so they were also working against heaven's design, just as Judas was. It's hard, as Ron said, for us who know the, you know, this was the noblest Roman of them all stuff, to understand that Dante's operating in a very different political worldview than Plutarch, the source for Shakespeare's Julius Caesar.
Last thing I guess we have to do in fairness is get out of it. And it's not as easy as it sounds because, of course, you're at the very bottom. But remember that Satan himself is encased in ice. Fortunately, there's a little hole there, and Dante and Virgil sort of slip by the hole and are kind of going along the legs of Satan, all of a sudden realize that instead of going down, they're going up. Okay, so his last view really is to see the legs of Satan. They're sort of a kind of pathway all the way up, and it ends with Dante and Virgil, as it says, "We climbed, he first and I behind, until through a small round opening ahead of us, I saw the lovely things the heavens hold, and we came out once more to see the stars." Well, in the next lectures, we will take a look at things where the stars are visible and where light is visible, and we'll move to purgatory.
Lecture 12, The Seven-Story Mountain.
There is a lot of talk about heaven and hell in the Bible. They are the places of eternity in the afterlife. But in fact, the word purgatory never appears. And therefore, we have to ask not just what is purgatory like, but why is it here at all? Why does it get equal time with hell and paradise in Dante's scheme of the afterlife? And instead of sort of starting with a theological argument, let me start with a very practical problem that exists. Let's assume that hell is a place for unrepentant sinners, and heaven is a place for those who are not only repented, but cleaned entirely from sin. Only pure people go to heaven. Now, here's my situation. I steal $100 from Ron Herzman. He doesn't know it. And one night I just can't get to sleep. I'm so upset. I've come to the realization I've done something wrong. It's a terrible thing. I've sinned against God and neighbor, and I want to do something about it. And so I start the process by saying, I'm really sorry, and tomorrow I'm going to do a couple things. I'm going to give him the $100 back, and I'm going to go off to church and talk to my priest. And the next morning, I walk out of my house and get run over by a truck. What happens? Well, I can't go to hell, really, because I am sorry. But I can't go to heaven because I'm not purified. I may have started the process of purification, but I haven't completed it. And this sort of silly story is at least one way of asking the answering the question, why purgatory?
And I think we can continue with it. What Bill said, of course, deals with one aspect of this idea of repentance. Problem is that Bill went to his reward, and he still owed me $100. What happens, in other words, is a sort of idea of justice about all of the stuff that's left undone when you die, sorry for your sins, but unable really to make a kind of reparation or restitution for them. And of course, there's also the complicated problem of a lot of sins being of the sort that you can't make restitution for them at all because of the nature of the sin itself. I mean, it's certainly possible, had he lived, to pay me back the $100, maybe even with a little interest. But supposing he got, you know, in a fit of rage at some terrible Dante comment that I made, he decided to kill me. Well, it's harder to do restitution for that one. So that, again, purgatory can be looked at least in part, as a place that deals with the restitution that you were not able to accomplish back on earth. But also, in addition to this sort of public dimension of sin, that is to say, the fact that our sins really do affect other people, they are also sins directly against God, and they are also actions which, as we saw in the Inferno, turn out to mostly impact the people who commit them. In other words, if you are going to the afterlife with all of the effects of sin in your own being, you're not really ready for the vision of God. You're not really ready for the bliss of paradise. And so one way to take a look at purgatory is as the place that gets you ready for bliss. Purgatory is the place where you learn how to see God face to face by learning that's really ultimately what you ought to be looking for, and not other things that in your life have given you various sorts of satisfactions. The folks in hell have learned that the only source of their bliss is going to be themselves, and that's what they get for eternity. Well, we have this kind of instinct toward the selfish, if you will. Augustine maybe would put it somewhat like that. This instinct to create idols for ourselves. Purgatory is the place where we are purged of all of those tendencies.
One thing we need to understand about purgatory that's sometimes misunderstood is every soul in purgatory ends up in heaven. Purgatory is temporal. Hell and heaven are both eternal. And so when you sail up to the shore of the mountain of purgatory, you are going to be saved. It may happen by simply climbing what Dante will describe as this mountain step by step until the purgation process is completed. Or if you are there at the time of the last judgment, all the souls in purgatory will go immediately to heaven, and purgatory in eternity will be empty. It's a place you pass through. It's nobody's eternal destination. And that's going to make it a very different place than either hell or heaven.
Notice that it also means, sort of to piggyback on what Bill has just said, that ultimately it's impossible to flunk purgatory. That is to say, souls there are not being tested to see whether they're going to go back down or continue up. They're all going to make it. Okay? One reason why it's sort of necessary to emphasize that is the fact that purgatory itself consists of a number of punishments. Purgatory is not a walk in the park in a lot of its specific mechanisms. We see people there who are intensely suffering as a way of repentance. And if you look at it, therefore, just in, only in terms of the kind of surface of the two places, it seems to have a lot in common with hell. But the fact is that the deeper you go, the fewer the similarities. And it makes a whole lot more sense to think about purgatory as the anteroom, the vestibule of heaven, than it does to, say, think of it as a kind of annex for hell. That it really is part of heaven in a way that is made, in fact, very emphatic, because you go through a gate to get there. That's the last gate you really go through until you get to heaven itself. So it's important to keep these initial distinctions in mind, because they have everything to do with the kind of activities that go on in purgatory.
The temporal nature of purgatory has a lot of implications for us. First of all, it means it's a place where there is change. There's really no change in hell. Those souls are doing the same thing forever. There's no change in heaven. They are present with the vision of God forever. But purgatory is a place of change. It's measured by night and day. If you will, hell's only sort of night and heaven's only day. It's also a place where the pilgrims themselves change and grow as they advance up the mountain of purgatory. And Dante, therefore, goes through essentially the same process in purgatory as the souls do that are there. And so it's sort of more like earth in some ways than either heaven or hell. We have a story to tell you about our inmates whom we taught years ago at Attica Prison. We sort of asked them what's their favorite part of the Divine Comedy when they finish the course. And for most students, it seems, the answer is Inferno. Enough beasties and strange encounters and whatever. And perhaps for the monks when we taught them at a Trappist Abbey, their answer was Paradise. But the answer for the inmates was purgatory, because they recognized a central element of purgatory. It's a place of moral improvement. And these guys in their condition said, I could identify more with the souls and with Dante the pilgrim in purgatory than either the souls and Dante in hell or the souls and Dante in paradise.
Notice that if Dante is improving, and the souls are improving also, this is sort of a radical difference from what the pilgrim Dante has to undergo in hell, because there his job was to learn how to be as unlike as possible the folks who were there. what he had to learn to see in them was a series of negative examples, okay, ghosts of Christmas future. Don't do that, or that's where you're going to wind up. Here, he's doing it together with them, as Bill suggests, and this too is suggestive of another very important aspect of purgatory, namely that repentance itself turns out to be a communal rather than an individual activity. That, as we've said so many times, in hell, people are reenacting the fact that they have made themselves the center of the universe, and there is no room for anybody else. Isolation is the name of the game throughout. But here, what happens is that much that gets done can only get done when people are acting together, acting in concert. And learning how to do that is one of the main tasks of the souls who are there.
Before we actually journey up the mountain, we need to also lay down this principle. It's very easy, and many college students do this, to read Inferno and say, well, I understand what Dante's saying. I get his view of this and that and the other thing with regard to love or sodomy or bad popes or whatever it might be. Got it. However, as soon as we get to the shore of purgatory in Purgatorio 1, we recognize right away that, in fact, we don't have all of Dante's answer. We've got what Ron often calls Dante's first offer in Inferno. Think that pagans can't go anywhere but limbo. That's the best place they can go. Well, we're going to find out differently. Think people that the church has been kicked out, who have been kicked out of the church, are not going to be saved. We got to think that one out again very quickly. So that we need to remember that we do not know the whole scheme yet. We've got part of what Dante wants to tell us. And one of the first things is sort of the we're not in Kansas anymore kind of response, because not only is the terrain different, not only do the souls act differently, but the people we encounter here, especially toward the bottom of purgatory, are folks that you just, you know, if I gave you their life histories, you just bet your bottom buck they'd be somewhere in hell.
Okay, we want to, in fact, emphasize the way in which Dante presents us with figures who are deliberately meant to kind of tease us into the you're not in Kansas anymore attitude. That is to say, all of these folks that we see at the beginning seem to have in common a sense that, wait a minute, you are a bad guy. So remember that in this notion of communal repentance, the first thing you need to keep in mind is that any sin properly, properly confessed and repented will allow for repentance. There is no such thing as the sin that is too bad or too awful to be forgiven. And what Dante does, I think, at the beginning is in challenging the expectations that built up in Inferno, suggest to us that this must mean that the folks who are in Inferno are those who have refused to take advantage of an opportunity to repent. And I think that's very important. We've talked about Inferno as a place where people are there because they want to be. I mean, Inferno is really a place where if God came down and says, hey, I'm going to let you out, you would drag yourself back kicking and screaming so that he couldn't do that to you. But it's also interesting to see that when we get to purgatory, that these are people who have been given the option. Bill said that for our prisoners, it was a place of hope, really, for them. One of the things that signifies this hope is the notion that they can be saved no matter how bad their sins are, against all expectations, at the last minute, even though they've been excommunicated. There's a whole list of things that would seem to be, you know, tugging in the other direction. And the beginnings of purgatory are to say, ultimately, they don't count. They are not as strong as God's mercy. They are not as strong as the desire that God has that people be saved. And that's one of the lessons that we see in the early cantos, sort of preparatory to the actual climb up the mountain itself.
Ready for a test? Let's try this one. Where do you think in the afterlife a person belongs who is a pagan who lived and died before the time of Christ, B, a person who committed suicide, C, an enemy of Julius Caesar, who was to be the first emperor in Rome? Well, again, all of what we know so far suggests the answer is hell. And in fact, we could pick out a variety of places to put that person. And yet, that is in fact the first person whom Dante and Virgil encounter on the shore of purgatory, a fellow named Cato, sometimes called Cato the Stoic, who died in 46 BC by his own hand at the end of the civil war between Pompey and Julius Caesar.
Cato seems to be a guy who had that Roman sternness as part of his character, and so as a kind of, you know, keeper of the grounds, as sort of the doorman to purgatory, he seems like he's an apt figure. But again, as Bill points out, all of the things that Cato did in his life would seem to be, exactly the sort of thing that you would think, gosh, at best, let's put this guy back there with the virtuous pagan. So the very first person that you meet is there saying, guess what, fans? The rules are very different here. And Cato sort of responds to the souls who show up. And there's a wonderful set of lines at the beginning when we're talking about what happens in purgatory. May it please you to welcome him. He goes in search of freedom. This is Virgil speaking to Cato about why he should kind of welcome Dante onto the shores of the Mount of Purgatory, you know, a little island, sort of like a little desert island with the Mountain of Purgatory rising up out of it. There's Cato, and Virgil says, hey, let this guy in. And despite all of Cato's firmness, ultimately he's there to let people in rather than to keep people out. He's also there to see that while you're, you know, once you're there, there's no fooling around. I mean, he's kind of the guardian of purgatory as Marine DI. He's there to kind of kick some butt as well. Dante chose well in choosing somebody who could, keep things moving here. But the important thing to see about him is that he, too, is going to be saved. And this is an amazing paradox that Cato, somebody who did not really influence Dante directly, not somebody that Dante owed a huge amount to for his own study of the Roman world, is saved. Virgil, his guide, his master, ultimately is going to go back down into the limbo of the virtuous pagans. So surprise number one, Cato as guardian.
We need to be aware of the fact that it's sometimes easy to read, I suppose, any major work of literature, especially something with all the historical references of Dante, as a puzzle to be solved. If I can just either read enough footnotes or make up enough of my own, I'll understand this poem. And if we start with that, rather than seeing in some real way that this poem is a mystery to be experienced, we will be lesser readers and find lesser joy and meaning in the poem. There is mystery, and Dante, increasingly through purgatory and more so in heaven, will remind us of the fact that however much he learns all the way through his journey, it does not eliminate mystery. It does not eliminate the need for trust.
One aspect of Cato, I think, though, is worth considering. Bill mentioned all of the aspects of his life which would tend to move you to a view of seeing him in hell rather than purgatory. The fact is that, as Bill said, he committed suicide rather than accept the rule of Julius Caesar. It seems that this is a case in which Dante the poet is willing to accept Cato's suicide on its own terms. That is to say, it was not a flight away from life itself. All right, I'm not going to live life if I can't do it on my own terms, the way in which it happened, let's say, with Pierre de Lavigne in Inferno 13, but rather a statement of a kind of principle, all right, I'm not going to give in to this, which seems almost as though it kind of links itself in some way with actions of Christian martyrs, so that Dante is willing to accept Cato's suicide on its own terms as something which, by his lights, turned out to be a virtuous act, and therefore also to show us exactly how important motive is in the final disposition of all of the people that we see in the afterlife.
In Canto 2, Dante and Virgil are joined by some people, some souls, who have newly arrived at the base of the Mountain of Purgatory. And since Dante knows one of these folks, he said, well, you died several months ago. What took you so long to just get here? And the answer was that I've sort of been delaying things, so God delayed things a bit, a principle that operates through a good deal of the beginning of purgatory. But then he says, now the boats are ferrying souls all the time because of a jubilee year that's been proclaimed in Rome, and that's allowing folks to just come here right away and not have to wait. It's a wonderful thing. What's interesting to us is that jubilee year, the first, by the way, in Christian history, was proclaimed by Pope Boniface VIII. He is the reason, if you will, that some of these souls are arriving here more quickly than they would otherwise. Now, I don't think Dante's backing off his condemnations of Boniface. But it does suggest, first of all, Boniface is a pope who has certain power. And even though Boniface might have called the jubilee year to get more tourist dollars in Rome or whatever it is, the bottom line is it has good consequences. And so even here with this nemesis Boniface VIII, we still, to some extent, say we're going to at least to be seeing things from a broader perspective and a somewhat different angle than we did in Inferno.
Once again, that sense that what you see in Inferno is only Dante's first offer. You can never take that as final. Just occurs to me this might be a good time. One of my favorite quotes about Inferno, Dorothy Sayers, whose translation we mentioned and whose criticism is actually well worth reading, said that to understand Dante and his Commedia only through the Inferno is like knowing the city of Paris only through its sewer system. And it seems to me that we get all kinds of clues to that right here at the beginning, but should be aware of others, that there's constant expansion and revision of things that have gone on before. Anyhow, this guy, Casella, that we meet, who has been sort of speeded up in his process by the Jubilee, turns out to be somebody that Dante knew, was a buddy of Dante's back in the old days, and was something of a fairly famous musician. Just to sort of say in passing that we're going to meet a lot of people who are connected with poetry, music, the arts in both general and specific ways from the beginning of purgatory all the way to the end. And we'll make note of that as we go on. But this first poet that he sees, this first musician, again, those two categories would not be as separate as they are in our own time, turns out to be somebody who has apparently not only known Dante, but put one of Dante's own poems to music.
And so Dante says to Casella, hey, let's have a little tune. Let's sit down and let's just have an old jam session like we had back in the old days. And so Casella agrees and decides to sing a song. And it's interesting because the song turns out to be a song that the words are Dante's.
So this is kind of an interesting thing. In the poem written by Dante, a character in the poem named Casella says, here's my favorite oldie moldie. Okay, this one, top of the charts for a long time. And he begins, in the music translation, it's kept in the Italian, amor che nella mente mi ragiona, begins the words of his sweet melody. So we're hearing one of Dante's own poems set to music by Casella. And as soon as this happens, Cato comes running up to the two of them and says, what the heck are you guys doing? Cut that stuff out. Get ready for your journey. And it's sort of interesting to ask why he's so stern there. I mean, is he saying, you know, Dante, all that poetry stuff that you did in the past doesn't mean anything? Or is he saying, maybe the stuff that you did in the past is not totally appropriate for what's going on now. We have to kind of push ourselves ahead. Well, it seems that there's a really interesting clue to this that takes place a little bit earlier in the canto when we hear a group of souls who are also singing as they arrive on the mountain of purgatory.
They're singing together. It's not a performance. And what they're singing is Psalm 114, which begins and is quoted here in Latin, in exitu Israel de Egypto, when Israel came out of Egypt. That is to say, it's a psalm that retells the story of the Exodus. And if you recall, at the beginning of our course, we said that the Exodus is this sort of paradigmatic event. It's the journey from slavery to freedom. It's a journey from exile to homeland. It's a journey from death to life. And it's no accident that they're singing this psalm together as they begin their process of purgation. Because, as we know, the Exodus does serve as this great model, not just for the Christian life, but for Dante's specific journey, as Ron outlined it in an earlier lecture.
So what we have in Canto 2 are essentially two songs that frame the canto. The first, the psalm, the song of communal repentance, the song that really recreates the journey that Dante himself is on, right? Later on, we have the song of Dante's own poetic career, and we're basically told, hey, put that on hold while you move ahead. So it becomes a kind of framing device to tell us that what purgatory is all about is leaving some things behind, taking some things with you for the journey, and most important, trying to figure out which belongs to which category. And so two cantos in, we have some of the rules of the game under our belt.
You might be asking, well, when do we actually get to the so-called seven-story mountain, the way that Dante describes the purgation process? And surprisingly, the answer is